The following message was delivered on October 16, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
When last we heard of Peter, in company with John, he had been sent by the apostles to investigate the report of the conversion of the Samaritans. And Luke now tells us that Peter again is away from Jerusalem. On this occasion, undertaking what seems to be a general visitation of the churches, that is, those churches mentioned in verse 31, the churches of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And what perhaps began as a round of apostolic visits to confirm the churches ends up, however, becoming the occasion of the conversion of many in the coastal plain of Sharon with its major towns of Lydda and Joppa and Caesarea. Luke's brief accounts of Peter's visits to Lydda and Joppa are of interest in themselves, as I trust we will see in this hour. However, Luke may have had a larger purpose in mind. That is, to describe the circumstances in which Peter was brought by God's providence to Caesarea and to the household of Cornelius, whose conversion and its aftermath occupy chapter 10 and verse 1 all the way through to chapter 11 and verse 18. But today we're going to consider Peter's ministry at Lydda and Joppa. And then, God willing, next week we will take up or begin to consider Luke's record of the conversion of Cornelius. In verses 32 through 35 of Acts 9, we have Luke's account of Peter's ministry at Lydda. And it came to pass, as Peter went throughout all parts, he came down also to the saints that dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had kept his bed 8 years, for he was palsied or a paralytic. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all that dwelt at Lydda and in Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Lydda, or ancient Lod, was located 23 miles northwest of Jerusalem, on the road which led down to the coastal town of Joppa. Now the origin of the churches at Lydda and Joppa is uncertain. Perhaps the church was the result of Philip's labors in the area. We know that Philip passed that way on the way from Azotus to Caesarea. And we know that he was preaching as he made his way. But in any case, Luke says that Peter came down to the saints that dwelt at Lydda. And there Peter found a certain man named Aeneas, who had kept his bed 8 years, for he was a paralytic. Now the name Aeneas is a Greek name. It's the same as Virgil's hero in the Aeneid. And that Greek name perhaps implies that Aeneas was a Hellenistic Jew. And although Peter had come to Lydda to visit the saints, Luke tells us, Aeneas, however, may not have been a Christian. Unlike Luke's reference to Tabitha in the verses that follow, for there he speaks of her as a certain disciple. Here he simply refers to Aeneas as a certain man. Now Aeneas presumably had become the object of the benevolent compassion of the saints in Lydda, who arrange for Peter when he comes to visit him. And from what Luke tells us of Aeneas' medical condition, we may deduce that his paralysis was severe. That is, he had been confined to bed. And we can deduce that his paralysis was incurable, already lasting 8 years. And as a bedridden paralytic, Aeneas needed continual care. Likely everything had to be done for him. Someone had to feed him. Someone had to wash him. And with no control of his body, others had to care even for his most private needs. He had to be turned regularly, so that bed sores wouldn't develop. The simplest tasks were beyond his ability. And after so many years confined to this bed, his body would have atrophied to the point that he would have been unrecognizable to those who had known him before the paralysis had devastated him. And perhaps his spirit also had been broken by his hopeless condition. Luke tells us nothing more about Aeneas. However, certainly no one in Lydda more desperately needed the healing touch of Jesus Christ. Now, we have no way of knowing what Aeneas hoped when Peter entered the room. Perhaps he had faith like Bartimaeus when he cried, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Or perhaps he had no expectation of healing at all, like the lame beggar at the temple gate. All that Luke records is Peter's words, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." As in the healing of the lame beggar, Peter invokes the name of Jesus. And he does so that Aeneas will understand that none other than Jesus the Messiah personally heals him. Unlike the reports which the Jews slanderously circulated, Jesus was not dead. But Jesus was alive, and he was standing at the right hand of his Father, there in that exalted position. And from that exalted station at the right hand of God, he now reaches down in tender compassion and raises a helpless and hopeless paralytic from the bed which would have been his deathbed if Christ had not looked in mercy upon him. Peter asked nothing of Aeneas, but that he rise and make the bed on which he had suffered for 8 years. Luke focuses our attention not on the faith of Aeneas, but upon the glory and the power and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, this miracle powerfully impressed the people of Lydda, and indeed the entire district of Sharon. Aeneas' case apparently was well known. Doubtless many had lamented his hopeless condition and spoken of death as the only end of his suffering. And his healing was so plainly a miracle that it could not be gainsaid. So plainly had God reached out in mercy and touched a man whose case was hopeless and helpless that the fact that God had done a great work could not be gainsaid. And as it had been done in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord's messianic identity powerfully was confirmed, so much so that for many the proof was compelling. And they turned to the Lord, embracing the apostolic gospel to the saving of their souls. Now, dear brothers and sisters, what a contrast. What a contrast exists between the healing of Aeneas and the so-called healings of modern miracle workers. There is a dramatic gulf placed between those events which can never be bridged. What a contrast exists between what Luke records for us in these few verses and all that is transpiring at the hands of the so-called faith healers of our day. Brethren, where are the paralytics whose healings are so patently miraculous that they cannot be gainsaid? Where are the converts who have turned to the Lord and have filled the churches, compelled by a persuasion which cannot be denied? The healing campaigns of modern faith healers resemble the stage productions of Broadway, and there's nothing about them that reminds us of the apostles. And if anything supernatural transpires at their hands whatsoever, it isn't the signs of the apostles, but the signs and lying wonders, what Paul calls the deceit of unrighteousness, which heralds the coming of the man of sin. The lesson of Aeneas' healing is that Christ, with great compassion and kindness, exercises his power in mighty works to the end that men might behold his glory and come to him and be saved from the devastating effects of sin. And this is not the agenda of the modern faith healers, whose works have not filled the churches with true converts, but rather have filled their own pockets with the money of their deceived devotees. The agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ was to glorify Himself and to compel many by the work of the Spirit to turn to the Lord and be saved. But now, how long Peter stayed at Lydda is not recorded. Luke tells us, however, that the death of a disciple in nearby Joppa occasioned his removal to that city just 10 miles away. Look at verses 36 through 43. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper chamber. And as Lydda was nigh unto Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men unto him, entreating him, "Delay not to come on unto us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed on the Lord. And it came to pass that he abode many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. How long Peter stays at Lydda is not sure. But Luke tells us that the death of a disciple in Joppa occasions his removal to that city. Luke tells us that there dwelt at Joppa a certain disciple whose name Tabitha and its Greek equivalent Dorcas meant gazelle, an animal which was admired for its grace and for its beauty. And Luke tells us that in those days, that is, while Peter was at Lydda, that Tabitha fell sick and died. Now, we don't know the precise cause of her death. However, if we can borrow our Lord's words spoken on the occasion when he healed the man born blind, Tabitha died so that the works of God should be manifest in her. Or as our Lord said concerning Lazarus, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." The Lord gave a woman full of grace and beauty to the church when he gave the church at Joppa Tabitha. But now he gives the church still more in her resurrection and in the powerful witness it bore in confirmation of the gospel. Now Luke tells us that Tabitha was remembered most for her good deeds. For while she lived, she had demonstrated the genuineness of her faith by the abundance of her good works. Luke describes Tabitha as full of good works and alms deeds or acts of mercy, which she did continually. Tabitha repeatedly took advantage of opportunities to do good, especially to the widows in the congregation. Tabitha was a woman of grace and beauty whose name suited her well, but her adornment was not braided hair. Her adornment was not jewels and costly clothes, but rather it was that good works which adorns a woman professing godliness. She was indeed a woman of grace and beauty, but it wasn't physical beauty. It wasn't physical grace which made her beautiful in the eyes of the saints. She was not adorned in rich jewels and costly clothes and fancy hair. Her beauty was that beauty which was fitting for a woman professing godliness. She adorned herself with good works. Now, according to custom, Tabitha had been prepared for burial. But she wasn't buried immediately. Instead, hearing that Peter was in Lydda, the church sent two men to fetch him. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why they summoned Peter. Some surmise that they didn't expect Peter to raise Tabitha from the dead, that instead they called him that he might come and minister a word of comfort on the occasion of the loss of so beloved a sister. But others believe that their request that he hurry, that he delay not, implies that they hope for a miracle. Now, I think this is the most natural explanation. Having heard of Aeneas' miraculous cure, they send for Peter, hoping that the Lord will raise up Tabitha as well. And when Peter arrives, he finds a very moving scene, doesn't he? Tabitha was greatly loved by the saints in Joppa, especially by the widows who had benefited so often from her kindness. And their lamentation, their weeping, must have pierced the apostle's heart. We can only imagine that scene in that situation where people were much more expressive of their emotions and where grief was not restrained. Here these widows were lamenting and weeping and crying profusely, showing to Peter the garments that Tabitha had made for them. What a tender scene it must have been, and how the apostle's heart must have been touched by the feeling of the situation. And his response reminds us of Elijah at the Shunammite's house, or that which Jesus did at the house of Jairus. After sending the mourners out, Peter kneels down and he prays. And then with no fanfare, with no show, he simply speaks Tabitha's name and calls for her to rise. And her restoration was immediate and complete. And doubtless, brethren, there was great rejoicing when Peter readmitted the mourners into that upper chamber. And we can imagine, perhaps, as Tabitha stood there before her dearest friends, that their tears of sorrow were turned to tears of joy. Some would have embraced her. Others would have run to tell others of what had transpired. But all would have been praising God and thanking Him for His marvelous mercy in the case of their sister. And perhaps we will never experience anything like the wonder and the joy present in that upper room until we get to heaven. I know of no circumstance in our lives that could ever come close to what these folks saw and experienced and felt in that upper room. Perhaps we will never experience anything like that until we get to heaven, but there we will see beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the glory and in the joy of the resurrection. Now, this is the first instance recorded in the book of Acts of the apostles raising someone from the dead. Though they worked many miracles, apparently raising someone from the dead was a rare occurrence. And this underscores the fact that this was an exceptional display of the compassion and the power of Christ, even in the experience and by the standards of the apostolic church. A display which could not have failed to make a profound impression on the inhabitants of the city. And so, as with the healing of Aeneas, so the raising of Tabitha was used by the Lord to bring many to faith in Jesus Christ. As Luke records, verse 42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." Now the chapter closes with the report that Peter abode many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now this, of course, is not just an insignificant detail in a travelogue. The Jews regarded the tanner's trade as unclean. And indeed, the wife of a tanner who could no longer bear to live with her husband was believed to have firm grounds for divorce under Jewish law. And therefore, Peter's lodging with such a man perhaps was a sign that increasingly he is being freed from the hold of Jewish prejudice. Yet he's not yet ready enter the house of an uncircumcised Gentile. And therefore, as Luke tells us in the chapter that follows, three times God sends a vision to convince him that he must call no man unclean. Now, as we saw in an earlier study, in fact, back last spring, there was a remarkable fellowship amongst the members of the church in Jerusalem. They were knit together into a body of believers by love for Christ and by love for one another. It was one of the distinguishing marks of the early church at Jerusalem, that their life together was a shared life. And their shared life, their fellowship, their communion together was marked by unusual, remarkable generosity and kindness. As Luke reports, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ was a body which had one heart and one soul. Luke says the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things that he possessed was his own. As Luke observes, great grace was upon them all. Their generosity, their kindness, was a tangible expression of genuine spirit-wrought love in their hearts. It was the fruit of God's grace, and it was a distinguishing proof of the presence of the Spirit of God among them. Their lives declared the fact, in the language of old John Dick, their lives declared the fact that the gospel is not a selfish religion. That in believing the gospel, they had imbibed that pure spirit of benevolence which is now so little known, but in those days made the Gentiles say, "Behold how they love one another." By her conduct, Tabitha showed that Christ had delivered her from the curse of a self-centered life. And she showed that the spirit of kindness and the spirit of compassion and the spirit of generosity found in the church of Jerusalem was present in Lydda as well. And given the example of Tabitha, does it not behoove all of us who name the name of Christ? Does it not behoove us to consider whether we bear the mark of true discipleship so abundantly displayed in the life of this sister? Given her example, a woman full of good works and works of mercy, does it not behoove us, given what the Scripture says that such works indicate concerning an individual and concerning a church, does it not behoove us to consider whether we as individuals and whether we as a church bear the marks so wonderfully exemplified and displayed in the life of Tabitha? The obligation to display kindness and generosity to one's needy brethren was part of the revelation which God gave to Israel through Moses. I ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. The Bible speaks very clearly of an obligation laid upon the people of God. And that obligation is nowhere more clearly expressed than in the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy. There Moses, instructing the people of Israel, says, beginning in verse 7, "If there be with thee a poor man, one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thy hand from thy pure brother, from thy poor brother. But thou shalt surely open thy hand unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a base thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry unto Jehovah against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing Jehovah thy God will bless thee in all thy work, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt surely open thy hand unto thy brother, to thy needy, and to thy poor in the land.'" In God's providence, and doubtless by his decree, there would never lack opportunity to do good among the people of God. Moses tells them that the poor will never cease out of the land. And that will not be an accident of history. That will be a reality brought about by the providence of God. By His providence and by His decree, some among the brethren will be called upon to live their lives in poverty. There would never lack among the people of God opportunity to do good to the needy. And faced with that fact, the people of God were not to grow weary in well-doing. They were not to harden their hearts against their needy brethren. They were not to become tight-fisted and stingy and selfish. They were not to permit any base thought to turn them away from doing their duty. Rather, they were to remember that in helping their needy brethren, they were walking in the pathway which God had chosen, not only for the blessing of their brethren, but for their own blessing. And the principles found here in the law, in this fundamental revelation given to the children of Israel, are echoed throughout the Old Testament and indeed throughout the rest of the Scriptures. Listen, for example, to the words of Psalm 112, and I will read just selected portions. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man that fears Jehovah, that delights greatly in His commandments." And among those evidences that he fears the Lord, that he lives his life under the eye of God, one of those evidences that he greatly delights in the commandments of God as given in His Word, one of those evidences is his generosity. Look at verse 5. "Well it is with the man that deals graciously and lendeth. He shall maintain his cause in judgment, for he shall never be moved. The righteous shall be had in everlasting remembrance." Or as the psalmist says in verse 9, "He hath dispersed, he hath given to the needy. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor." One of the clear evidences that an Israelite feared God and delighted in His law was when he opened his heart and he opened his hands to care for his needy brethren. Or as we read in Proverbs 3, verses 27 and 28, the duty is set forth, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it." You have what your needy brother has in your hand. And you have the power to release the grip of that hand and to minister to him. "Say not to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, and tomorrow I will give you,' when you have it by you." Or as Proverbs 11 and verse 25 says, "The liberal soul shall be made fat. The generous soul shall be made fat, and he that waters shall be watered unto himself." Or Proverbs 22 and verse 9, "He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." Or as Proverbs 19 and verse 17, "He that hath pity upon the poor lends unto the Lord, and his good deed will he pay him again." Or as the scripture says in Proverbs 28 and verse 27, "He that gives to the poor shall not lack, but he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse." Throughout the Old Testament, the principles set down in the law are clearly echoed. But I ask you to turn with me to one special Old Testament passage, and that's in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah 58, here the prophet speaks of why it is that the prayers of the people of God are not heard. Why it is that the heavens are shut against them. Why it is that God does not bear His strong arm for them. And we read in Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, and declare unto my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near unto God. It's not that these aren't religious people. Daily they come before Him. They claim that they delight to know God's ways. They claim that they are a nation that practices righteousness and that they are a nation that does not forsake the ordinance of their God. And with full confidence that they are a righteous people, they come before Him and they ask of Him righteous judgments. They are religious people. They delight to draw near to Him. And they're amazed when He doesn't answer their prayers. Look at verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you see not? Why have we afflicted our soul and you take no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find your own pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and contention and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You fast not this day so as to make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I have chosen, the day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You claim to be so righteous, the Lord says to the Israelites. You claim to be fasting, to be afflicting your souls so that I will hear you, but you're doing no such thing. Your religion is but a formal religion, and your fast is but a show. Now notice in verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out of your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of Jehovah will be your rearward. Then shall you call, and Jehovah will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. The religion of Israel had become cold and formal. They were orthodox, but there was no practical evidence that the truth resided in their hearts. And exhibit A in evidence against them was the way that they turned a blind eye and the way that they shut their hands against the poor. That was exhibit A against them, that their religion was mere formalism and it wasn't real heart religion. God would not hear their prayers because their closed hands had closed the heavens against them. These principles, of course, are found also throughout the New Testament. Jesus' example was that of one who went about doing good. Acts 10 and verse 38. He is portrayed for us in the Gospels as one who is often moved with compassion. And Paul tells us in Titus 3 verses 4 through 8 that his going to the cross was a manifestation of unparalleled kindness and philanthropy. It was Jesus who told us that acts of kindness and benevolence done to the least of His servants would be regarded as service to Himself. It is He who regards with special approval even the cup of cold water given in His name. The epistles abound with exhortations to the churches to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Listen at Paul's words in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are never to grow weary. There is never a base thought to enter our mind that this is a wearying business to take care of the poor and to take care of the needy among us. We are never to close our hearts and to close our hands against them. As we have opportunity, we are to do good to all men, but especially to them who are of the household of faith. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. He says, "Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Charge them, Paul says, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, willing to live their lives with their brethren as shared lives, not merely with lip service, but reaching into their riches and meeting the needs, the real needs, of their needy brethren. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, laying up treasures in heaven that they may lay hold on the life which is life indeed. Or as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, "Through Him, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, let us then offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession to His name." But is that all there is? Is that the limit of our worship to God, to offer Him the praise of our lips, to give Him lip worship? No, the passage goes on and says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." It is not the religion of mere lip worship which pleases God. It is a religion which indeed praises Him for all of His mercies and all of His goodness and all of His kindness. But then it's also a religion which, in gratitude for what God has done in mercy, opens the heart and opens the hands and does good to those whom God places in our path. Now, our obedience to these injunctions, to not grow weary in well-doing, to be ready to distribute and willing to communicate, to do good and to communicate, our obedience to injunctions like these become a key evidence whether our faith is real or whether we're just orthodox formalists with hearts devoid of the truth. It becomes perhaps the key evidence that our faith is real. Is this not what James teaches us? James 1 and verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction." Pure religion, the real thing. Not a cold, dead, lifeless, formalistic religion, but the real thing manifests itself in practical generosity and kindness. James 2, verses 15 through 18. "If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you give them not the things needful to the body, what does it profit? If you simply express your good wishes to them, what is the profit?" James asks. "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith.'" You'll know my faith is real by the works that I do. Look with me at one last passage in the Scriptures. 1 John 3, verses 14 through 20. Here John gives us a simple test whether we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. If that mark is missing, we're yet dead in our sins. He that loves not abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then in verse 16, John gives us the supreme example and lays out our duty. Hereby know we love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. There's the example of remarkable generosity and kindness. There is that philanthropy, that love of man, which is displayed from heaven itself. Hereby know we love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But now, what does that mean in practical terms? Does that mean that we simply say to one another, I love you, and I'm willing to do anything for you? That's easy. But what does it mean in practical terms? Verse 17, whoso hath the world's goods, and beholds his brother in need, and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? John speaks of it as a moral impossibility, that we could have a heart closed against our needy brother and have the love of God residing in that heart. My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue. Don't let your love be just lip service. Let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. It is the deed that marks it as true. And hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him. Here's one of the keys to assurance, brethren. Because if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. We may fool our brethren to a degree, but we can't fool God. He will weigh the heart by weighing the deeds. He will display what was in the heart by displaying the deeds. And he will judge us with righteous judgment whether we be real or whether we be false. Well, dear brothers and sisters, may we so live that we will be missed when we die by the people of God. And may we so live that our hearts will never condemn us, that we are loveless, heartless, formless. It is our works of love, as much as our doctrines of grace, which give us the right to claim that we are Orthodox Christians, and which give us the right to claim that our churches are biblical and apostolic. It is our works of love, as much as our beloved doctrines of grace, give us the right to be Orthodox and mark our churches as apostolic. Tabitha was not a super saint. She was just an ordinary Christian woman who understood what her Lord required of her. And perhaps Tabitha had only one talent to give. Yet she gave it freely and generously in service to Christ by serving his people. As Matthew Henry said, she was full of good works, as a tree is full of fruit. Many are full of good words who are empty and barren in good works.
But Tabitha was a great doer, not a great talker. And then there follows in Henry a Latin phrase which roughly translated says, we do not talk great things, we live them. Tabitha was a woman full of good works and alms deeds, which she did continually. And may God give us grace, brethren, to imitate her example. And may God give us churches full of men and women whose testimony is like that of our sister Tabitha. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, how narrow our hearts are. We pray, O Lord, that you will pry them open by grace, and that you will pry open our fingers that we might minister to the saints. Lord, help us to be like yourself. Help us to go about doing good. Help us, O Lord, to live like we love you. To this end, we ask your mercy, the powerful working of the Spirit in our midst. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.